Luke chapter 20. We're actually going to try to finish this whole chapter. verse 20 is where we're starting. We just left off. Now remember, by the way, this coming Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We'll have the famous Fort Bragg Choir, Calvary Chapel Fort Bragg Choir. Famous. You say, oh, I've never heard of them. Well, and some, you know, good music. We'll have the rockin' band. You know, we cut Zach and Clint loose. I take the leash off of them and just let them shred on their instruments. So there'll be plenty of shredding unto Jesus on Sunday. And, yeah. And then, and so I would just encourage you to invite your friends out to Easter Sunday service, regular time, 10:07 sharp. So anyway, but this is what we're looking at right now in the Gospel of Luke, approaching the crucifixion. You see, what we're looking at here in chapter 20 is probably about 2 days before he is, 2 or 3 days before he's crucified. And as he came into Jerusalem now to present himself as the king, as the Messiah, the anointed one, as Lord, just as the scriptures had told them he would, over this next 5 days, from the time he came in riding on a donkey, they are now testing him. They are now checking to see if he is a spotless lamb. Now, of course, they're doing it, they don't understand why they're doing it. They don't understand why they're peppering him with questions and trying to get to trip him up. But they're looking for fault in him. Well, that's what they would do during this time before the Passover, because during this season, they would all bring the Passover lamb into their households and spend that time examining the lamb to make sure that it was spotless, because you could not sacrifice an imperfect lamb for Passover. And they just totally didn't get it, naturally, but Jesus came in as their Passover lamb to be crucified. And now they're just going through this examination process with him. And so Jesus just got done telling them a parable which basically explained the whole Old Testament to them in one story and explained this very moment to them, in that he was the Son of God coming to reap a harvest. But the vine dressers, the Jews, did not want him to take the vineyard. And so they said, let's kill him. Jesus identified himself to them in this parable that he's the Son of God. He also identified their motives and their desires, that they were going to kill him so that the vineyard could be theirs. Because the Jews didn't want to give up ownership of this religion. And which was amazing for the Jewish leaders at the time was that, you know, Jesus told them, well, you know, I am the Son of God. I am the chief cornerstone. And you guys are rejecting me. And you're going to kill me. That's basically what he said in all this. And of course, what do? They plan to kill him because they didn't like him saying that they planned to kill him. That is just, you know, as I mentioned last week, you know, nothing kills more brain cells than pride. You know, there's no alcohol, no street drug in the world that kills more brain cells than pride does. These guys were filled with pride. And so that leaves us here at verse 20. And they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. In order to kill him, they knew that they couldn't just come right out and stone him with stones. They couldn't come right out and claim Jewish law on him for a couple of reasons. One, because he didn't do anything deserving of death. Secondly, Rome had taken away Israel's right to the death penalty. And so if anybody was to be executed, it would have to be the Roman government that did it. So this is where they would want to turn him over to the authority of the governor, who was Pontius Pilate at the time. And so if they were able to get him to say something that would incriminate himself, to make himself look like he was either against Israel or against Rome, then they have succeeded. And then they can find some reason to turn him over and have him executed. But notice that who are they? The religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin as they're called. These were the religious leaders. They were supposed to be the ones that knew the word of God and led God's people in righteousness. But here, they were more political than they were spiritual. And because they didn't like Jesus, they sent spies who pretended righteousness. They had evil intentions, but they put on the happy good face. These are your religious leaders, gang. And then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, they start him off with flattery. You know, boy, everything you say is right. Whew, you're awesome. You know, you don't show any favoritism to anybody. That's commendable. You teach the way of God in truth. Well, we know that these guys were, in their hearts, they were lying to him, but they were actually speaking the truth about who he was. But this is how some people handle everybody that they want to manipulate. Flattery is a great tool of manipulation. If you're a manipulator here this morning, learn to flatter, you know? I mean, I don't guarantee you'll make it to heaven that way, but you might get the little trinket you're looking for right now. You might get what you want for this moment. But flattery is, I mean, you know, and I'm sorry, and I don't mean to bag on used car salesmen for all you used car salesmen here this morning. You know, certainly you're an honest used car salesman. But the other ones, they'll flatter you. They say, "Oh, you look like someone who really knows cars." Like, you start thinking, "Well, I kind of do know cars." It's kind of, you know, and we like to hear it. You know, you and I love to hear nice things about us. And so they think Jesus is going to fall for the same nonsense. But as the proverb says, he who flatters spreads a net for those he's dealing with. And they're spreading a net for him, starting with flattery. They put the little bait in the net. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? You know what? There is no right answer to this. And they knew it. They knew that he would definitely be in trouble with somebody, whether the answer was yes or no. If he said yes, now Caesar, who was the known ruler of the known world at the time, Caesar was king. He was Roman, and remember, the Romans they had control of Israel in these days. So they took taxes from the Jews. As we know that one of Jesus' disciples was a tax collector, and who worked for Rome and was not very good with his own people because of that. But the Romans collected taxes from the Jews. This was nothing that should have ever taken place. Israel was always supposed to be the head, the leader, never in bondage to any other country, to any other king. God was their king. But because of their sinfulness, because of their national sinfulness, they they continually found themselves in situations to where some other country had control of them. And this is the situation they were in now. Now, so if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to the Romans, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews would have said, how dare you say that that's a right thing? They oppress us. And you think it's good to pay taxes to them? And so he would lose favor with the Jews. But if he said, no, don't pay taxes, then they could turn him over to Caesar. They could turn him over to Pontius Pilate and say, he's telling everybody not to pay taxes to you, Mr. Caesar. So really, they came up with a situation that it was impossible for him to answer yes or no without getting in trouble. And they thought they were pretty crafty with this. But he perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, why do you test me? I put the emphasis on the word you. Because sometimes, I remember the first few times I read this, it says, well, why do you test me? Putting the emphasis on the word test, right? Why do you test me? No, say it like this. Why do you test me? That, I think the emphasis really tells us more of what is being said and the absurdity of man. You see, what this world doesn't understand and what these people don't get is that God is not the one on trial here. We're on trial before God. It is God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth and who created you. God, who is perfect in every way, is righteous and holy. When we stand in His perfect light, understand that He is the judge and we are the ones on trial. He is the perfect judge. But let me answer His question. He says, why do you test me? Well, because this is why the world tests God, why they judge God, put God on trial. It's because they don't like what God says about them. If God shines perfect light into your very heart and tells you this behavior, this sin, this way of thinking separates you from God, well, then you start thinking, well, who are you to say that about me? And so lest God's perfect word and His perfect spirit infiltrate our hearts, lest that happen, we come out firing at Him. Well, that's what the world does. They criticize the Bible. They criticize God for the things that they read in the Bible. They say, oh, well, God is this and God is that. He's horrible. He's a brute, you know. Which I always think that, you know, if God, say the Old Testament God, as they put it, which, by the way, the Old Testament God is still the same God as the New Testament God. And backwards and forwards, it goes. This is, we learn all about who God is. If God created the heavens and the earth, then He should just go ahead and be who He is. And He shouldn't have to bow down to what we think He ought to be. We're the ones with the problem. We're the ones who need to bow down to Him and to His righteousness, to His holiness, to the light that He shines on us. So why do they test Him? Because they know they're the ones on trial. And they don't like it. And so if they can somehow get rid of this guy, then they can live as they please. That's the weird thing about it. You know, everybody's trying to get the Bible out of everything now, but nobody's trying to get the Quran out of anything. You know, I mean, any other religious book, it's like everybody's fine with. But the Bible is the problem. That tells you something about the Bible. Anyway, so why do you test me? Show me a denarius, which is a Roman coin, obviously. He says, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. This word marveled is to admire or amazed. You know, they're just like, whoa, okay, good answer. good job. Now, there are a couple of things right here that are so good that teach us here and now. Number one, very simply, and then we'll get into more of the text right here and look at what was going on. But simply, what does this say to you and me? Pay your taxes. So sad. I had a guy attending church for, I think, you know, 4 or 5 months. And then I got up to the point at which, you know, I think I was teaching through Matthew at the time, and the same thing here. And I said, pay your taxes. And then I didn't see him ever again. I bumped into him at his business. I said, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Are you doing okay? He goes, yeah, I'm fine. I said, well, love to see you back at church. He goes, nope. Okay. What happened? You know, somebody step on you? You know. He says, nope, you said pay your taxes. You said the Bible says pay your taxes. And I don't agree with that. So I ain't going. It was that simple with him. Because the government is wicked, he says. And I say, absolutely. I agree. You know, the IRS. Oh my goodness. They're horrible. I mean, the next thing, they're going to crash down your doors and pick you up by the ankles and start shaking, right? It's just evil in every way. Rip-off artists. They say, you owe $5,000 in taxes, and you say, I only have $1,000. And then they say, okay, then you owe $10,000. Wait, that doesn't make sense. So there's no way, here it is, there's no way God would ever want us to be subjected to the wickedness of a government like that. And I say, can you show me that in the scriptures? What? Let me tell you something. Whatever our president is, whether you like him or not, whatever the IRS is, whether you like it or not, if you like the IRS, we'll talk. But Caesar was worse. Caesar believed himself to be deity. Caesar, actually, how they paid their taxes was that the guys who collected taxes got to keep however much they got beyond what people actually owed. How'd you like your IRS agent worked like that? He knows you only owe $500, so he calls you up and says, that's going to be $1,000. And you're okay. Okay. It was wicked. And Jesus says, give it to him. Now, I like how he showed the coin. Here's a coin. He goes, oh, whose image is on that? You could pick up any one of our coins or our dollar bills and say, what does that say on there? United States of America, United States Treasury. And God we trust, oh please. Not this country. It just says it on the coin. But whose inscription is on it? We got George Washington, we got Abraham Lincoln. Then it belongs to them. It belongs to this world. It has the world's inscription on it. And Jesus says, why do you trifle in these things? You know, here's what's going on here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for the Savior. And one day we're going to be home, and there will be very few taxes in heaven. There are not going to be any taxes in heaven for those of you. You know, Kevin, I think you said something wrong there. But this is like, now listen, Christians, this is like visiting another country. I get to visit other countries sometimes, but one country I've never visited would be England. I heard in England they drive on the wrong side of the road. This guy. Of course you would. We're going to have an argument after church. But here's the deal. You go to England, you get your rent, your car, you know, rental there, and they got the steering wheel on the wrong side. You know, you think, what, did they give me a mail truck? And so finally you just say to yourself, you know what? These guys are crazy, and I'm an American, and that's all there is to it. I'm driving on the left side of the road. I'm driving on the wrong side or the whatever it is. I'm going to drive on the right side. They can drive on the wrong side all they want. No. When you're in England, you play by their rules. Or you go to jail. Or you hurt somebody. That goes for every country. You just don't go in there and play snooty American. And I think that sometimes we as Christians walk in this world playing snooty Christian. The fact is, we got Romans chapter 13 telling us that God places the authorities where He places them, and we must be obedient to them. And if they tell us we owe 80% in taxes, then we pay it. I love the quietness when I say stuff like that. I just love that. Oh, but I don't like it either. I'm not here for the things I like. I'm here for the truth. And so we live here. We got to deal with the taxes here. But notice that Jesus says, you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Well, what is it then that belongs to God? If we're to give to God the things that belong to Him or give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, how do you make the distinction between what belongs to what? Well, first of all, whose image is on it? What? Whose image is on it? Whose inscription? You see, we have been made in the image of God, people. From the very beginning, God made Adam and Eve in His image. That is what He was going for. And that we would give ourselves to Him. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, what Paul says. He says, clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The very inscription of God written on our hearts. By the way, that's not the case with all humans. Though we were made in the image of God, sin separated us from God. And we must make that decision to turn to Him. Because the fact is this, in these last days, we talked about this last Wednesday night, these last days the devil will have his inscription on most of the world. Revelation chapter 13 is going to put a number either on your head or your hand. And that is his inscription. You see, the problem is that so many people today have taken what is God's, which is our bodies, ourselves, our hearts, and they've given it to Caesar. That is, for instance, to live for selfish ambition. That is giving to Caesar what belongs to God. When you're living for selfish ambition. Or say that you're just believing everything the television tells you. Believing everything the internet tells you. Where you're so wrapped up more in the Kardashians than you are in the, I don't know, I don't know, all I see is that you open up Yahoo News and it says, Kardashians do this. And I go, who cares? You know, and I know some of you go, well, I do. You know, and let me tell you something. That's giving to Caesar what's God's. You are just, you're wrapped up in nonsense world things that have no bearing on eternity except maybe to take you away from eternity with God. You are into unrighteous living. Living in fornication, living as a drunk or a drug addict or a thief, living in idolatry, that is giving to Caesar what belongs to God. If you are more comfortable with unbelievers than you are with believers, that tells us whose inscription is on you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Our hearts, our souls, our feet, our actions, our minds, these are the things we give to God. As we came to him in faith and said, Lord God, I need you, save me. At which point he inscribed on your heart his law. He gave you his Holy Spirit. And from now on, we give everything about us to God. And we give the IRS their stinking money. You see, because when you die, there ain't going to be no money there. Not going to be all of this stuff that we were so wrapped up in. And so Jesus is saying there is a distinction between things that belong to the world and things that belong to God. Let's get that distinction right in our lives as individuals and as a church. And so they didn't like that answer, but they couldn't bust him for it. They kept silent. And then some of the Sadducees, verse 27, who deny that there's a resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, this is, to me, this is a little bit of comedy. Because the people that came after him at this point with this type of question, we know they had to be the Pharisees and the Herodians. Herodians were really on Rome's side. And so there are those who are on Rome's side, those who are on Israel's side. And they were trying to trip him up, but they couldn't trip him up. And so here all the people are standing around waiting for Jesus to be tripped up. And these guys came in with, we've got just the right question. And they question him, and then Jesus knocks him down. They turn around and walk away, and they do the tag team. You're next. Okay, I got it. Sadducee comes in. Sadducee doesn't believe there's a resurrection. The Sadducees were also a sect of the Sanhedrin, the leadership. Leadership was made of Pharisees and Sadducees, and then also of the Pharisees there were scribes and lawyers. And lawyers weren't the lawyers that you and I know of today in our laws, but they were the ones who knew the laws of God. And the Sadducees were it was the Sadducees who were really in charge of the temple in these days. The Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible. They only believed the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it, they just, you know, I don't know about that. And so they stuck to the law. But with this, it was hard for them to see in the law that there was everlasting life given to God's people. They really believed that God came into their lives to kind of make this life better, and then you're done, and it's over. And these are the things that they were teaching people. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed that there is everlasting life. They believed in angels. They believed all of these things. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, though they were both of the leadership of the Jews, they butt heads naturally at all times. So now the Sadducees are going to go in there and they're going to trip up Jesus. They're going to trip him up. Remember, keep this with you. Never get into a battle of wits with God. So here we go. Let's see what they do. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, they're paraphrasing from Deuteronomy chapter 25. But let me read it to you. This is the law for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no sons, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And that is so the family name would not end. So the younger brother or the other brother that was not married to her, he would marry her if the deceased brother didn't have any offspring. He would marry her, and the first child they would have would take on the name of the deceased brother. So his name would not end. So he'd give up, so this guy would marry and give up the firstborn to his brother. So that was the law. And so let's see what they're going to do with this. Why are they bringing this up with Jesus? Well, here we go. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. I would say she was bad luck, that's for sure. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. All right, let me tell you something. We read this also in Matthew 22 and in Mark chapter 12, but in Matthew's account, they present this hypothetical situation as something that really happened. They go, we knew these guys, right? It is highly unlikely that this is something that had actually happened or something that would happen. Although, I mean, sure, it's possible. What they are doing is they are presenting a hypothetical situation to Jesus under which that hypothetical situation was to somehow prove to Jesus that there's no such thing as heaven. Well, why? Because who are you going to be married to? Now, I'm just going to come right out and say this as simply as I can. That's stupid. To try to prove there's no heaven by this hypothetical, this is what is, we know the term straw man argument. The straw man argument chooses its own criteria instead of all the evidence. And what I mean is, straw man argument says this, it'll say, this is what you think. This is what might happen. And those two things don't match. Therefore, your entire position is no good. Thus called a straw man, because if you set up a little straw man yourself out of the pieces you want to use, then you knock it down. And you say, see, I can knock down your argument. But the straw man argument is like, I present what I want to present. You don't get to present anything. And I can prove you wrong by this. Okay, if you don't know still what a straw man argument is, go to anybody's political argument. Both sides live and die by straw man arguments. They are not interested in facts. They're interested in strengthening their position in their own mind. But they're not interested in truth. These guys came in order to bust Jesus on this whole ridiculous idea of an afterlife. And they're using this story to do it. I mean, it's really, really embarrassing if you ask me. Therefore, in the resurrection, wink, wink, the resurrection, whose wife does she become? So we all know that there's no such thing as life after death. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Now, in Mark's account, I love how Jesus starts this. And Luke just left out this little sentence, says, "Well, you don't understand the word and you don't understand the power of God." What a thing to say to people who were so proud of themselves for what they knew of the word. Jesus said to them, "Okay, you don't get it, do you?" And the answer is no, they don't. They don't get it at all. They don't want to get it. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." First of all, this age and that age are two different planets. By the way, you who are married today, sorry, you're not going to be married forever. You're only married until you're dead. That's it. Now, some of you go, "Oh, good." Now, and some of you cannot imagine heaven without having your spouse next to you as your spouse. Now, one of the reasons is that you and I equate goodness with the material things that are all around us today. You know goodness by such silly things as Disneyland, a baseball game. You know goodness by your relationships. You know goodness by just the things that we can touch and see here. But to be spiritually minded is to understand that in heaven, the things of the Spirit are infinitely greater than anything you enjoy here. But we can't figure that out because this is what we know of as good and right. Now, some people say, "Well, will I know my wife in heaven?" Well, sure. Well, it'll be kind of weird not being married to her up there. And then some of you married a couple of times, and some of you have, been widowed, and so then you get another husband or another wife, and you get, and so there's a lot of people that come into play, and so there you are with, that. You see yourself, just going to heaven, it's like, "Oh, there's Jesus," like, "Oh, I'm in heaven, this is so awesome." And then you see a string of all your wives come by, it's like, "Hey, it's great here, isn't it?" It's great. Let me tell you something. I don't know who said this, but I'm taking this one. I like this. Trying to figure out how that works. You love your wife, you love your husband, and you can't imagine not being married with them for all eternity. But let me tell you something. When we get to glory and we're all there, there's going to be such a purity there. There will be no sin nature. There will be none of that. There will be no shame, no tears, no crying, no death, nothing. And it will be filled with the glory of God. You and I will experience love like we have never experienced love. And you will love your wife or your husband more than you ever did while you were here in a very good relationship. You will love them more perfectly there, but you will also have that love for everybody. And that, so your relationship will be greater there than it ever was here. And you're not going to need marriage to make that happen. There's not going to be any procreating in heaven either. It's just going to be, I don't know what we're going to look like. You know, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for extra credit, and you can learn all about what we're going to be. It's kind of really interesting. But the fact is, it says we're going to be equal to the angels. We're not going to become angels, because equal to the angels is actually one Greek word that means like angels. It doesn't mean equal to the angels, like exactly an angel. We're going to be like angels, and that we will be eternal beings, spiritual beings, and yet we'll have the spiritual body, and we'll figure that out when we get there and how to use it and stuff. I don't know. But but that's what we'll be. So understand, you don't become an angel. You don't become somebody's guardian angel after you die. You don't get your wings and your harp. It's going to be something that is going to blow our minds and be greater than any of that. And so when this is all done, we will all be there with the Lord, all those who believed, because we are counted worthy. What makes us worthy? You know what makes us worthy? Yeah, I'm hearing like the good, obvious response. Well, Jesus makes us worthy, right? Jesus makes us worthy. But Jesus somehow didn't make everybody worthy. So you got to play a part in it. You know what makes you worthy? Believing. Just believing. Yeah, just saying, yeah, I'll be there. Chapter 22 of Matthew is awesome. It talks about the marriage supper. And he invites all his friends to the marriage supper. They all said, nah, I'm too busy. I don't want to go. And then he says, you know what? He tells the servants, go out into the highways and the hedges and go get anybody who will come. And they all showed up, and he says, oh, good, my house is filled, because those who were not worthy didn't show up. It's like, so then what makes us worthy, whether or not we're there? Which we show up. If you want to be with Jesus, then you're going to be there. You're worthy. Now, it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. It doesn't matter how horribly you've lived your life or how many people you have murdered. You become worthy the moment you say, I believe you, Lord. And when you really believe it. Because God hears, you know, sometimes we have empty words. You mean I just got to say that? All right. No, you got to believe it. It's got to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And then you're worthy. You don't have to be good enough. Jesus was good enough. So anyway, so you're worthy. Then you will go to heaven. You will be with God. But this is where Jesus does a great thing with these guys. He gives them their answer according to the five books that they believed. He says, I'll show you in the law that these guys are alive and they're living forever. As God said from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God and they're dead now. So now I'm your God until you're dead. Not so. He is the God of the living. And if you are going to live forever, you must come to him. And so all this business of trying to look at heaven in the same terms you look at earth, you're never going to be able to work that out. And as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is great on this. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. The scribes, they were of the sect of the Pharisees. The scribes were those who believed in the afterlife. They believed in angels. They believed that when they died, they would be with God if they believed. And then so when Jesus says no, there's afterlife, there's no marriage, God's God of living, and that's all there is to it. That's when the scribe stepped in and said, you know, Jesus, you're pretty good. You know what? We had our doubts about you, but now you're good. You know why they said that? That's for the same reason I hear it all the time, everywhere I go. People talking about some of the things that Jesus said and saying that was good. Why is it good? Because they already thought it. But as soon as Jesus says something that they didn't think, then they say, well, you know, I don't know if Jesus really even said that. I don't know if Jesus even, you know, well, you can't trust the Bible. It was written by man. But the parts of the Bible you can trust are the parts that agree with me. Then why read the Bible at all? Why even mention Jesus' name? Because all you want to do is worship yourself. All you want to do is just hang out with your own thoughts, your own standard of righteousness. And with that standard of righteousness, there's something within you that understands that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why you don't want to let him go completely. Well, Jesus was good when he said this, so we're good. Well, no, you're not. You got to take him lock, stock, and barrel. You have to take him completely. Not according to your whims. Not according to your sins. Not according to what you want him to be. Remember, he's not on trial. We are. And we've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And our only hope is to come to him as those weak sinners and say, have mercy on me. Oh, but these scribes, man, they had opportunity to say, yep, Jesus is right with that one. He's not right there, but he's good there. Good job, Jesus. You agree with me. Ay, ay, ay. Now, Jesus throws them a curve. I love this. Oh, he just says, hey, I got a question for you. You guys are full of questions. Can I ask one? How can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, this is a weird question. I always just kind of struggled over this and saying, well, why are you asking this question? I mean, that's what I think. By the way, I want to encourage you while you're reading the Word of God to go ahead and think. I would say to go ahead and have ask questions that you're afraid to ask. You know, I mean, there's a point at which in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus meets up with a Syrophoenician woman. And she is begging. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's begging Jesus for help. And he ignores her. She's begging Jesus, the Son of God, for help. And he ignores her. Then the disciples kind of pick up on this and they say, hey, boss, you want us to get rid of her for you? And he doesn't say anything. But finally, she says, please help me. And then he says to her, I didn't come for you. I came for the Jews. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I think what we're afraid to do while we're reading the scriptures and seeing that, we're afraid to say things like, why is Jesus being so rude? You're not supposed to say, because Jesus isn't rude. So don't say that. No, wait a minute. If anybody else said that to you, wouldn't it be rude? Well, sure, but Jesus said it, so it's not. No, be real with the scriptures. Be real with his approach. Be real with the questions you have. Too many Christians just stuff away these questions in them and they don't ever get them answered and they just kind of paint on this kind of a Christianity with all this Christianese stuff. And they don't get in there and handle it. Ask hard questions. accuse Jesus if you might. Because I'll tell you what, when you wrestle with God regarding His Word, you know what happens? You lose. But so many people don't want to wrestle with it, but in their heart they hold these thoughts. And there's always little hiccups in their walk with God because of it. But I encourage you, when you see something weird, jump in there and start wrestling with God over it. And He will let you know what's up. If you have a hard time accepting something, admit that to God. I have a hard time with this one. Pray, read it, get it, cross-reference, check it out. Anyway. So I always looked at this and say, well, Jesus, what's the point of all this? I'll tell you the point of it. He's letting them know that He is the Son of God and that He is eternal, using their scriptures to show them. Using their scriptures to let them know. The Old Testament spoke of Messiah coming, the King who would save Israel. And He would rule and reign in Jerusalem. They waited for this King. But there's so much of the Word of God that they just kind of muffed over. Obviously, they never wanted to deal with these scriptures and the fact that this Messiah that would come was from eternity. Messiah didn't begin when He was born. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and see Him there. And so Jesus bringing up the psalm, knowing that this Messiah would be the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David, this psalm also said that David knew that his Son was also his Lord, and that David knew that the Lord existed, this Savior existed before David did. Isaiah chapter 11 describes the Messiah as being a branch, but also, and that is coming out of this lineage, but also the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. Out of a root of Jesse. And that means that in Him all things consist, as it reads in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus created the world. He is God Almighty. He is God the Son. And He is sharing this with these guys right here. It doesn't share with us the response they gave Him. In the other accounts, they say, I don't know. You know, why does He call Him Lord if He's His Son? How does that work? I don't know. They had to be blind to a lot of their own scriptures in order to hold their views. Think about that for a second. We live in a world where everybody holds their views. But then you open up the Word of God. And what happens is you become blind to some of it, maybe much of it. Why? Because you want to hold your view. I don't know. And so Jesus was pointing that out to them. And then in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, this is great. So He turns from all of these accusers and these, you know, examiners and such. He turns from them now and He turns to everybody else. And I don't know if He did this, if He pointed to them. He says, beware of these guys. Beware of the scribes. Who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. By the way, that tells us that there are degrees of punishment in hell itself. And the ones who get the hottest place in hell are the ones who lived as hypocrites and ripped people off in the name of God. They get a much hotter place than, it would have to be more a hotter place than the most heinous crimes, the murderers. Say, well, how can you say that? I'll tell you how, because these guys spiritually murder thousands. Hypocrites are the greatest murderers of the church. It's not that you're just pretending yourself and you got this kind of a thing with God. Well, you know I put on the mask and everything, but you understand. Well, you know what? God does understand. That ought to scare you, number one. Secondly, it is why so many people refuse to come to church, because of the hypocrites. Because of those who put on the holy act, but then are found to be fakes. And there are people who are destined for hell who will use the hypocrites as their excuse for going there. Careful. Now, these guys, now I want to say this. I think I got way ahead of myself with that statement, but let's back up a second. Beware of people like that. The scribes, long robes. Okay, we look around. Nobody wore their robe to church today. I can see in your bathrobe with the little tie thing. Don't wear your robe to church. The long robes were the garb of those who were higher up there in the religion. And in those long robes, it also prevented them from doing any labor, any physical labor. They couldn't really do anything. Well, I can't do it. I'll mess up my robe. You. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved being called rabbi, teacher. Like, oh, they loved their title. That's why I think titles are so weird in the church, you know. And certainly, you know, we have names for the positions and the things that people do in the church, you know, bishops and deacons and such. But even those, you can translate them into different words, or they just come out as elders and servants. You know what I'm saying? So we, in this fellowship, we just try to back off of titles, because that puts kind of a swagger to the walk of some people. As soon as they got a title, they place them, they're like, woo, I'm way up there. There's a guy who came into a Christian bookstore I was working at. I was about a year old in the Lord, and this guy comes rushing in, and he says, quick, I need something. Let me see. And he's looking in the jewelry case, and he goes, I need a cross. I go, oh, there's a lot of crosses right there. He goes, no, a big one. I go, big one? He goes, yeah, something like about that big. Got something like that big? I want to wear it around my neck. I just got voted in as a deacon at church. And I get to get up there, and I get to be up on the stage now, and I have a special robe to wear. Seriously, he said this. A special robe to wear, and I just want, man, if I had a cross, man, I would look really good. I think, am I on candid camera? What is going on? I grew up in a church where they're called priests and bishops and things like that, where they wore the robes, and they had the thing they put over there, and each thing had its own significance, but in doing the church service, this was their special garment that made them appear holy, or made them feel holy, or whatever, but it certainly made the people believe that that guy is holier than me. And there should never be in the church ever anybody that would ever claim to be holier than anybody else. We are all the same. We have different responsibilities in the body of Christ. But nobody is to do as when my brother was confirmed at the age of 13 years old and the bishop came to town. The bishop. He had a hat that went like this. Who made that up? I'm serious. Who made that up? But you could identify him because he comes in, he's got the right clothes, and he comes in and he's got all the robes on and the whole look, and everybody is like afraid of the bishop. Oh, I don't want to say the wrong thing around him. There's the bishop. Bishop walked by. At the end of the whole service, bishop comes out in the front of the church and people reach for his hand, get on their knee, and kiss the ring. I was 8 years old. And I said, something's wrong here. This is an abomination, gang. It's an abomination. Careful of any religious system that holds that kind of nonsense. Nobody's better than anybody. Jesus is the good one, and we are the needy ones. And it will always stay that way, no matter what we think. They love to be seen. They love their titles. They love, like, the reverend. You ever hear the word reverend? I know that's another one that gets me. Reverend. Oh, do I call you reverend? No, don't do that. Reverend is something that you earn that title by going to school. And they hand you the thing after all of the work you put in. And so, you know, some people demand on being called reverend. They said, no, I'm reverend. I'm Reverend Green. I'm Reverend Green. I paid a lot for that title. Well, I don't want any title that Jesus didn't pay for. And our title is servant. Our title is servant. Every one of us. Anyway, but they go in and devour widows' houses. They find people in need, and they love people in need because those are the ones they can rip off because they're desperate. They'll receive greater condemnation. Now, with all of that, yeah, you watch out for those people, but wait. Watch out for those people that live in your heart. We can sometimes want to be heard in our prayers. We want to be seen as the Holy One in church. We want people to look on us as some, you know, I got it together. If we're worried about what others see in us, we need to go to God and say, God, deliver me from that foolishness. If we're using God as a means of maybe manipulating others, it's a hard one to see in ourselves. But ask the Lord to show it to you if it's there. Always look out for the Pharisee that lives in your own heart. Because I guarantee you something, he is way more dangerous than the Pharisee out there. There may be some Pharisees sitting in here right now. You are of way less danger to me than the Pharisee that lives in my heart. Don't forget to go before God and say, is it me? We better be done. We should have been done 8 minutes ago. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the work you do in our hearts, and thank you for the truth that comes out. And I pray, Lord, that right now we would come to grips with the fact that you know everything and we need you. Help us, Lord, to identify the Pharisee within each of us, and that we would sacrifice that guy to you, that we would have him crucified, killed, and that more of you would live in us and less of us would live there. I want to pray for those who have argued with you and argued with you. Help them know how much you love them. Help them know that their arguments are not going to get them out of the fix they're in, but only surrender will get them there. Teach us all what it means to surrender, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.